Knights will know that I've not bothered to check recently, but it must be best part of a couple of years now. We've been working through John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 19, and we're down to verse 23. Might seem strange, I guess, that as we're coming up to Christmas, we're reading about the crucifixion. I actually think that's rather lovely, because it keeps Christmas in its perfect context, that Christ's coming was all primarily, first and foremost, in preparation for his death. John chapter 19, we start reading at verse 23, and when we have read this, we'll just start the recording, and then we'll go straight into considering these verses. John's Gospel, chapter 19, that's page 905 in the Blue Church Bibles, 1153 in the red. John 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I still have my old battered Thompson Chain Reference Bible that I bought back in my teens. I very rarely open it these days, it's falling apart, but I always remember that at the back in the appendices is one page which over the years I found very useful and still refer to it at times, and that is a image of Jesus on the cross, and around him in a sort of clock according to the hour of the day there are all the New Testament, the gospel scriptures that speak of the events that happened as he hanged there upon the cross. And certainly as you look at that, what becomes immediately apparent is we do need to pull together all four Gospels to get anything like a complete picture of what happened to Jesus on the cross. Each one focuses in on different things, particular things that under Holy Spirit's direction and according to their interests and their memories, they record for us. But one of the important things that was happening as Jesus hung there upon the cross was that Old Testament prophecies were being fulfilled. I want us to see first the fulfilling of all scripture. John picks up in the verses we just read and on into the next ones four important Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled on this day as Jesus dies upon the cross. Two of them we'll look at tonight, and God willing two next time. But all through Jesus' life we're finding Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. There are an amazing number in the Old Testament. Prophecies that he would be born the offspring of a woman. The prophecy that he'd be the offspring of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. That he'd be the heir to the throne of David. That he'd be born in Bethlehem. That he'd be born of a virgin. That the event would be accompanied by the slaughter of infants. That he'd escape to Egypt. And so on and so on and so on. Many, many prophecies concerning his birth. And they go on through his life. That his ministry would be in Galilee. That he'd be a prophet, that he'd be a priest, that he would be rejected by the Jews, and more. All of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament and came to pass through his birth and his life. But here now upon the cross, there are very specific prophecies concerning what's going to happen here in these hours. And as he hangs there upon the cross, in the verses we've just read, we see two of those come to pass. And the first is there in verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. There would have been, by the normal practice of the Romans, a party of four soldiers supervising the crucifixion. One part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they passed lots." See the action of the soldiers. Isn't it an amazing picture that this verse paints for us? Here are these men, these soldiers. No doubt they fought in battle, no doubt they've seen enemies fall before them, comrades fall either side of them. They've been there almost certainly at other crucifixions, and they've witnessed the sight of someone being crucified. Certainly this day they've not only crucified Jesus but two others. They are hardened men, and to them at the end of the day it's just another day's work. And the perks of their job, if you like, is this, that they get to divide out the personal effects, the clothing of the man that has been stripped before he's hanged. And when they come to divide up Jesus' clothes, they're dividing them into four piles, so they've each got a pile, and they come to the tunic and they're faced with a choice. Do we just rip it up into four rags, which are going to be no use really to any of us, or do we gamble for them that one gets the whole thing? And they agree amongst themselves that it makes far more sense that we'll just gamble and whoever wins will take the whole tunic. And yet in doing that, they actually fulfill what God has promised will happen. And that prophecy is found, of course, in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, if you know it, is an absolutely amazing psalm. It was written by David. Amazingly, when we read it, it was actually written before crucifixion had been conceived in the heart of man, back in David's time. No one had dreamt up such a barbaric way of killing someone. And yet it so perfectly describes the events of crucifixion and Christ's crucifixion. If you've got your Bibles there, just turn back to Psalm 22 for a couple of minutes. I wonder what this psalm meant to Jesus as he was growing up. He would have heard it read. He would very probably have learnt it. It was part of the Old Testament hymn book. It would have been a psalm that was sung to the praise of God. And yet as he sang it, I'm sure he became aware that this was speaking of him. That this was prophesying the very events of his own death. And look what we find in this psalm. First of all, the abandonment of Christ. Only a week before, they've been singing his praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And now they're crying out, crucify him. He's abandoned by his closest followers, his very disciples. Only John remains there, close to the cross. He's been denied by Peter three times in one night. He's been betrayed by Judas, and now finally on the cross he's abandoned by his heavenly Father. God the Father turns his face of love away from his beloved Son, away from the one who for the whole of eternity has found his pure delight and joy 24/7 in the person of his Father, and his Father in him, now finds himself not with the face of love of the Father towards him, but the face of God's wrath as God deals with our sin in his body. Just look how that psalm opens, the first two verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He grew up seeing that this was going to be his cry on that day when he hangs there upon the cross. Go down to verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. What amazing words of abandonment. What amazing words of distress. My friend, you understand, you appreciate what we've been told here of what Jesus faced on that day in those hours for you and I. The abandonment of Christ. But then we also see in that psalm the abuse of Christ. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. We'd say today, that's a pretty low self-esteem. This guy needs to go and see a psychiatrist or something. This is the reality of suffering crucifixion. This is the reality of having your holy Father, who you've loved for all eternity, pouring out his wrath upon you for the sin that you're bearing, or the guilt of the sin that you're bearing for others. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And then he quotes what they're saying against him. He trusts in God. Let him, that is God the Father, deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Of all the mocking that you could bring at Jesus, of all the ridicule, so unfair, so wrong, to imply that he's lied about his relationship with the Father because he's hanging here upon a cross and God isn't rescuing him. When, as Jesus has said, he's only got to say the word and 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, would have come down and delivered him. It's not that the Father won't rescue him, it's that Jesus chooses not to be rescued, as he makes propitiation for our sin. Abandoned by the Father and ridiculed by those to whom he has offered his love and his salvation. How well does Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, verse 3, when he says, speaking of Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It speaks of the abandonment of Christ. It speaks of the abuse of Christ. Look, it speaks of the suffering of Christ. Immediately after this verse that John quotes here, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is how that psalm continues. Verse 14 of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. This is the suffering of Christ on the cross. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. What a picture of crucifixion. This was a death that the Romans were themselves ashamed of. It wasn't spoken of in polite conversation, polite company. It was something that they kept for the worst criminals as the ultimate deterrent that others wouldn't do the same. And here, as Jesus would have walked through his life, reading that psalm, knowing that psalm, he would have seen what lay before him, and now it's coming to pass. And John rightly ties it up with the very events of them dividing out his clothes and casting lots for his tunic. And says, see, even that has come to pass. That's the first prophecy. The second one is there in verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Without any question, one of the great trials of crucifixion was your thirst. There to be in the extreme heat of the midday sun, hanging upon a cross, with the extreme agonies that your body's going through, the trauma, the shock that your body experiences, the but your body underwent such terrible trauma and agony And one of the effects of it was it just caused this insatiable thirst. So we wouldn't be surprised to read that Jesus cries out, "I thirst." I mean, this is his human frame hanging there upon the cross. There's no, he's not escaping anything that any other man would suffer in this place. But what we read amazingly is that he doesn't cry out, "I thirst," simply because he is thirsty. Rather, he cries out, "I thirst," in order to fulfill the scripture. Now, I know it's just chicken and egg with the prophecy of scripture. Is it that the prophecy is given and then the events have to happen to fulfill the scripture? Or is it that God foresees the events and then prophesies what's going to happen? It doesn't matter which way round it is, because either way, it's a miraculous thing, a divine thing, that God speaks as to what's going to happen and that thing happens. But here in this case, we read very clearly what happens. That as Jesus is hanging there upon the cross, he's running through in his mind all of the prophecies. Every prophecy that he's understood from Old Testament scripture relates to him on that cross. And as he runs through in his mind those prophecies, one comes home to him that this has not yet happened. "I must cry out, I thirst, in order that they would give me this drink." And he'd learned his scriptures well, hadn't he? Psalm 69 verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Matthew and Mark tell us he'd already been offered vinegar to drink before being nailed to the cross, and he'd refused it. But it has got to be offered specifically for his thirst. It says in the Psalm 69:21, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." It doesn't say, "Before I'm crucified, they gave me sour wine to drink." It says, no, when the thirst hits him, they do it. And so now as that thirst comes upon him, he cries out, "I thirst," to prompt them to give him the very drink that will in itself fulfill scripture. My friend, what lesson do we take from these prophecies being fulfilled? Can I suggest it's this? That if Jesus there upon the cross, who is God, is so concerned that every little prophecy of the Old Testament should be fulfilled, even when he's in such agony, even when he's on such an important, crucial, critical moment of redemptive history, as he makes propitiation for our sin, we can take absolute confidence in every prophecy in Scripture, can't we? If he got it right there, he gets it right everywhere. And my friend, there is no prophecy that you can come to in Scripture and say, "I wonder whether I can put my trust in that or not." If God has prophesied it, it must happen. Or God is not God. He got it right there on the cross. He will get it right always. That's fulfilling all prophecy. See, secondly, honouring his mother. Aren't they amazing verses? Verses 25 to 27. I wonder, as you think upon Jesus on the cross, if you've ever stopped to think what it must have been like for his mother. I guess probably mothers have. To stand there and see your own son crucified. To see your own son, who you've brought into this world, who you've loved, who you've cared for, who you fed, who you taught, to see nails being driven into his hands, to see him erected on a cross, to see him there in absolute agony for hours, maybe days, and not to be able to do anything to help. And yet even in that, of course, scripture was fulfilled. Do you remember back when, as a baby, Jesus was taken up to Jerusalem? And his parents brought him to the temple. And if you remember the account there in Luke's gospel there, Simeon met with them as they came into the temple. And Simeon was a godly man. He'd been looking forward to the Christ coming. And God had convinced him by Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ, the salvation of Israel. And as he saw Mary come in with the baby Jesus, do you remember what he turned to Mary and said? "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What did he mean? when he turns to Mary and says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I wonder how many times through Jesus' life Mary pondered those words. I wonder what he meant. He said that Jesus will be for the redeeming of his people. He said that he's come to save them. And then he said, but a sword will pierce my soul also. Hasn't happened yet. I wonder how this is going to happen. I wonder what it would be. And here I'm sure she was left in no doubt. As she goes through the agony of watching her beloved son crucified before her eyes, I can just imagine her saying, now I know. Now I understand what God meant. We talk about being cut to the heart by something, don't we? This cut her to the heart as she sees Jesus dying. But my friends, do you ever stop to think as well what it must have been like for Jesus? Watching his mother, watching him. As you get to your 30s, as Jesus is, you start to take on responsibilities towards your parents, don't you? It sort of starts to move around. You start to treat them and look after them. And certainly in Israel, that's exactly how it would have been. You didn't have social security and old age pensions and, you know, all these things. You had children in order that they would look after you as you got older. And here's Jesus dying. How's he going to do anything from his mother from this point onwards? And yet Scripture calls each one of us to honour our mothers and fathers. It's the first human-directed command of Scripture. It's the first one with a promise. Honour your mother and father, that days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And Jesus, in his humanity, his perfect humanity, keeps all of the Old Testament law. How does he honour his mother and father now? And amazingly, as he hangs there upon the cross, he only, as Scripture records for us, utters seven things from the cross. Each one must have cost him so much as he draws breath into his lungs, breath that is so precious when you're being crucified. We're told that when you're being crucified, the comfortable position is to lower yourself and take the weight on your hands. That's so comfortable. The most comfortable, the least painful. The trouble is you can't breathe like that. To breathe, you've got to push yourself up on your feet to draw air into your lungs. And it was excruciatingly painful to do that. So you hang there as long as you possibly could on your arms and then push yourself up on your feet to draw in some precious air just to hang there for a few more moments. And Jesus expels that air to speak seven times. And little wonder that each one of them is something precious and important. He's just done one. I thirst to fulfill Scripture. And now his concern is to honour his mother. And he looks to his mother. What can I do for her? What I can do for her is to put her into the provision of someone I know will trust and look after her and care for her and honour her in my place. And he says, woman, behold your son. Woman, take this man in my place. And he's talking about the disciple John. And John, in his usual fashion, doesn't say, and he did it, said, woman, look at me, or look at the disciple John. He says, woman, behold your son. And he turns to John and says, behold your mother. And John, writing it as it were in the third person, says, and from that point onwards, that disciple took her into his home as his mother and honoured her as Jesus would have done if he'd still been alive. But see, finally, saving his people. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know how you read those words. It's another one of the seven things that he said on the cross. The last, it is finished. Can you please note, he does not say, I am finished. He says, it is finished. He's talking about the work that he's come to do. He's talking about the task that the Father has given him. He's talking about making full redemption for our sin. And he says, "It is finished." It's a cry of victory, not of defeat. Teleo. It's what a builder would have done when he puts the last brick on the building. I remember I was building an extension next door. And those who were involved in it will remember that we ended up having to do about 2 years of work evenings and Saturdays after the builders who were doing it sort of went into liquidation or whatever they went into. And that was exhausting, wasn't it? And it just seemed to take every moment and every thought, and it was just all consuming through those 2 years, and we were struggling to get other things done at the same time, until finally there in your hand you've got the final certificate from the building building authorities, whatever they call themselves, and the pass certificate, and Teleo, it's finished. And that's Christ on the cross. Nothing left to do, nothing to be added, nothing that in 2,000 years' time, sitting here in the church in the 21st century, someone is going to commit a sin and God's going to be saying, "Oh dear, they're a Christian and I didn't punish Jesus for it." He says, "No, it's complete. I have borne in my body the punishment for each and every sin of absolutely everybody from Adam through to my return, who in their lifetime will put their trust and hope exclusively in me. I have paid the price. Propitiation has been made. They are redeemed." There was nothing potential in what Christ did. There was nothing, the possibility of it or the provision for it. He did it. We are justified because what he did there on that day. Everything has been leading up to this. God's plan to send Jesus Christ into the world. All the pictures in the Old Testament that look forward to it. All the law that showed man how much they needed it. The sending of Jesus Christ into this world as a babe in order to have full humanity, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. His baptism, where it was announced, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His ministry as he teaches people and shows people their need of being saved. His arrest, his false trial, the wrong accusations that are brought against him in order that he will be crucified. The events, the fulfillment of Scripture there on the cross, and most especially him bearing the poured out wrath of the Father upon himself, until finally the price is paid and he can cry out in victory, "It is finished." And what a obvious thing that the moment that's happened, he switches the pain off. As soon as he's completed it, as soon as he can say, "It is finished," what do we read? He simply bows his head and releases his own spirit into his Father's keeping. "Father, I've done what I came here to do. Now I want to come and be with you." My friend, does that thrill your heart? As we come up to Christmas, as we remember again Jesus coming into this world, that we remember and give thanks for the primary reason that he came, in order that he might hang there upon that cross in your place and mine, until he could cry in triumph, "It is finished. I have totally, totally dealt with the sin issue as far as those who will trust in me are concerned." So that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no accusation that can be brought against one of the elect. We are safe for time and eternity. Justice has been satisfied as far as the child of God is concerned. Let's worship the Lord for what he has done there upon the cross.